be thankful as we recall what our Savior has done for us. Thank you, Jackie. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 12 this morning, we're going to look at those several verses we read right at the very end of our scripture reading this morning. And as you find your place there back in Hebrews 12, let me just mention a little bit about the young fellows you see seated down here in front. Those of you who aren't familiar or haven't had occasion to meet them, but they are the Jewish outreach team. They are students from West Coast Baptist College, and they will be with us the next 9 weeks. And their charter, 5 days a week, is to be out knocking on doors and distributing literature, in particular intended for people of Jewish heritage. This is funded by a Jewish man who came to know Christ and is burdened for his kinsmen according to the flesh. And of course, they'll meet many, many other folks along their travels as well. But let's be praying for them. There'll be hot days out there. There will be humid days out there. There will be rainy days out there. It will be kind of a relentless task, but an important one. And we are just praying that that God would prosper their ministry and they'd find open doors and open hearts, and that there would be many that would be reached for the cause of Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, would come to know the Lord. And as I understand it, there's about a little over 100 folks in 7 different locations. So we've got 18 here, 15 that are here on the weekends. There's several that live in the area, and so they're able to get home for the weekend. But of those 100-plus, they have already, in their first several weeks, given out literature to, I think, over 100,000 folks. So they have made a lot of progress already, and a lot yet to be made. But if you'd be praying for them, I know they would appreciate it, and we'll just look forward to hearing testimony of what the Lord does in and through their lives. Well, as we observe the Lord's table this morning, I have customarily kind of done a series in connection with that. Most recently, we worked our way through Isaiah 53. And my intention this morning had been to begin a series looking at the 7 I am statements in John's Gospel, where Jesus says, for example, in chapter 6, I am the bread of life. And in chapter 8, I am the light of the world. And there are 7 such statements. And the next time we observe the Lord's table, we will begin there. But the Lord just burdened me this week that we would give our attention to just the idea of looking unto Jesus. And those of you who are here on Wednesday evening, you heard Brother Phil Kamibayashiyama preach. And he was preaching from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, talking about our need to behold Christ's glory and allow that to change us. And then we reflect His glory that others too might see. And that just affirmed that this is something that perhaps the Lord would just have be repeated before us again. And the passage that captured my attention is one of my favorite passages in all the Bible. You've heard me say that enough time that you realize that's a long list, okay? But is these opening verses in Hebrews chapter 12. And I was frankly convinced that I had preached on this text since I had been here. I mean, kind of seemed as if it was yesterday. And yet I went back through my records about 8 times because I just couldn't believe it. I haven't. Except I think I did something a couple years ago in elementary chapel, kind of around these verses. So our elementary teachers may find a couple things here that resonate. But this is just such a familiar passage, and to me, such a passage of encouragement and challenge and focus, turning our attention where it ought be. So let me read verses 1 through 3 again as we give our attention, in particular, to the first couple of verses. Writer of Hebrews says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." Let's begin with prayer this morning. Father, I am just so thankful for Your Word, and I'm thankful for this passage and the encouragement and the blessing that it has been to me so many times over the years of my Christian experience. I pray, Lord, that You would guide and direct this morning, and that You would use these words powerfully in our souls, that You would encourage us where we need encouragement, that You would challenge and convict us where we need such, and that most of all, You would remind us of how important it is that we consider the Lord Jesus, that we look away from all else and look unto Him, the author, the finisher of our faith. Lord, might You use Your Word this morning. Might You guide my thoughts, lest I would get in the way, to turn our attention to the Lord Jesus and that which You desire to do in our lives. Pray for Your blessing upon this time. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. It's very clear here in these first two verses of Hebrews 12 that the writer of Hebrews is describing the Christian life in terms of a race. The imagery is just really unmistakable. We're told directly that we have a race set before us. They're speaking of believers. And there's the allusion to spectators, the great cloud of witnesses seemingly looking on. And there's mention of the weights that the runner needs to throw off. You know, picture a marathoner as they get ready to go to the starting line, just casting those things off. And there's an exhortation to run the race with patience, with endurance. So there's little doubt what the author of this text is thinking about. He's thinking about a race, but you know, he's not talking about a 100-yard dash. I don't know exactly what he had in mind. I would suspect a test of endurance of some sort, perhaps a marathon. I happen to think that maybe he was referring to a 3-mile cross-country race, since when I was a kid, that's what I did. Not because I liked running, because I had a friend who liked running, and as kind of a social acquiescence to his desires, I entered into cross-country. I know it's hard to believe that this, you know, massive physique was once skinny and trim and could run, but I could. And so we would run. I think it is true that in every race I ever ran, probably about 50 in high school and maybe another dozen or so in college, every distance race I ever ran, there was always one point in that race, maybe in some cases more than one, where I thought about stopping. Where my mind would begin to go to what a pleasant thing it would be to stop running and just walk a little bit and relax and ease the pain and slow down the production of sweat and whatever and just kind of take it easy and step away. And you know, that experience has always come to my mind when I think about this passage, because it's talking about that as we run the Christian race, as we live the Christian lives, there are those times when we may be tempted to just slow down, maybe even stop. Worse yet, maybe even walk off the course and say, I'm done. This is a passage that God gives us for times like those, as well as all the other times, to encourage us, to exhort us to keep running. Now, I never did stop in a race that I ran in, I'm pleased to say. But I will admit that the primary reason was because of my coach. I don't know if I've ever told you about him before. Coach Leiferman. Now, Coach Leiferman was kind of an unassuming coach. He did not look the part. He was a rather robust guy. And we would have practices twice a day out at the golf course in the morning and at the track after school. And so it was about a mile and a half from school to the golf course. And we would all run out there. And he would drive his bright orange Studebaker Lark out to the golf course and meet us there. I don't think he probably could have walked to the golf course. I'm not sure. But he always drove. You know, we ran out there. And Coach Leiferman had two essential qualities that made him a great coach. We were a very successful team. One was, in our opinion, he was rather sadistic. He enjoyed putting us in pain, you know. And so we would run and run. We would log a lot of miles in the mornings. In the afternoons, we would do a lot of pace work, run faster and shorter distances. And he just enjoyed seeing us, you know, at the point of almost collapse. So that made him a good coach. The other thing was he had probably the biggest voice of any man I have ever met in my life. And so during a race, he would position himself at the highest point on the track, on the golf course, which is where we ran, where he could see the greatest amount of the course. And if he saw you slowing down, you would hear this booming voice come wafting over the hills, "Neighbor, pick it up!" You know, and he would just scream. And we would hear the names of our various team members over the course of the race as he would exhort us to keep running. So as much as there were times when I wanted to quit, thought about quitting, thought about what a pleasant thing it would be to quit, the thought of facing the ire of Coach Leiferman and hearing that booing voice calling out my name kept me going, kept me running, and I would finish the race. But folks, we do have that temptation to want to give up. You know, the positioning of this text is interesting. That's why I had us read Hebrews 11. It's talking about that Hero's Hall of Faith, sometimes we call it. And I don't know if you noticed, but right at the end there, that last section that we read, starting in verse 32, it speaks in particular of those who by faith did great exploits for God. It talks about their victories and their triumphs and people being raised from the dead and just the amazing things that they did. But then in the middle of verse 35, the tone shifts dramatically. And it talks about those who by faith endured great suffering for God. Those that were sawn in half. Those who lost their life, those who were persecuted, those who were driven to the wilderness by persecution, and all of the challenges and difficulties that were there, and yet all of it is part of that life of faith. And so then we come to this passage. After having been reminded that sometimes the walk of faith is a trial, it is a difficulty, it is perhaps even a time of suffering, yet there is this exhortation that we would keep going. So that's what comes before our text. Then look at what comes after our text. I want you to notice the concluding words of verse 3. Lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. That is how I felt running. Wearied and faint. And just wanting to just kind of say, let it go. And there are times, folks, I think, that we have always also all experienced that reality of being a little bit wearied and faint in our minds and our hearts when we know we ought to keep going. We know what God desires of us, and yet that temptation is there. So here is a passage that the writer of Hebrews gives us, that God gives us to be an encouragement and a challenge to us, to help us as we live the Christian life, as we run the race, so to speak. But here's the key. We must be looking unto Jesus. Verse 3 says, consider Him. And that's really what our Lord's table observance is about. And that's the connection I make between the two this morning, is really what keeps us going as we walk with the Lord is looking unto Jesus. So that's kind of where we're going to go this morning. The title of the message is Looking Unto Jesus. That's a long introduction for what will be a fairly compact message this morning. But I want us to look, first of all, at the exhortation that is here. The center of verses 1 and 2, the key sentence or the key phrase is this: let us run with patience the race that is set before us. When I used to teach Greek, this was always one of the model passages that I would use in helping students first begin to see how even the structure of the language leads to kind of an outline. And when you look at this passage, it is clear and distinct. There is one main thought, one main kernel, if you will, of the sentence, and it's that: let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And that sentence is called a hortatory. You familiar with the Roman galleys? You know, the slaves are there and they're rowing. And there's the guy sitting there with the hammers. He's going boom, 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 right? And you know, and if you're a Ben Hur person, as I was when I was a little kid, you know, it was, you know, ramming battle speed and ramming speed. And the guy goes, that guy is called the hortator. He is the encourager of the rowers to keep them going and keep them in rhythm. And a hortatory statement is an exhortational statement. And in the Greek language, there's actually a format, a form of the verbs that is a hortatory. It is intended to be an encouragement. And they're translated typically, let us do this. There's this kind of grab one another together and let's keep pressing it. Let's do this. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Now, I want us to think for a minute about the nature of the race. Folks, the Christian life is personal. It's the race that is set before us, before each one of us, individually. It's unique to every person. Your race is designed for you. My race is designed for me. And they have their individual and unique bends and turns and ups and downs and times of sunshine and times of showers. And it's different to each of us. You know, a typical athlete can say, you know, I'm not much of a sprinter. I'd rather run a distance race. And another person says, I can't fathom running a long ways. I'd rather run a 100-yard dash. I'd like to do the hurdles. I'm inclined towards the pole vault. You know what, folks? We don't have that choice. Because God is the one who puts the race before us. We don't get to choose what it is. Now, we make choices over the course of that race, but the path that we are on is the one that God has set before us. The Christian life is personal. But the Christian life is also purposeful. I have in my bedroom, at least of recent, unused by me, piece of equipment called a treadmill. Back when I was in the Navy and had mandatory, you know, you had to do a certain amount of competence in running and things, I would use it more often. It's especially in the rainy Oregon weather. But now it sits there, and my wife uses it some, and my daughter uses it some, and I use it not at all. I always prefer running outdoors to a treadmill, because when you're on a treadmill, you go nowhere. There's no scenery. You know, there's no variety. You're just standing right there in the same place, doing the same thing, on and on, and there's no one to say hi to as you run by them. There's no dogs to chase you, nothing. I mean, it's just boring. But you know, the Christian life is not running on a treadmill. It's running outside. I mean, it's full of variety, and it's going somewhere. When I get off the treadmill, one day I'm going to start running on it again. You pray for me, okay? But when I get off the treadmill, I'm exactly the same place I was when I got on. I guess when I run outside, that's true as well, because I always end up back at the same place. But you get my point. A race goes somewhere. And the Christian life is purposeful. God sets it before us, and God is taking us somewhere. And the most encouraging thing to a distance runner is always the fact that this will come to an end. You know, the Christian life will come to a glorious conclusion when we see the Lord in the air, or when He takes us home to be with Him, and we are like Him. There is an end. It is going somewhere. And God is accomplishing things in our life and through our lives as we run. We're not just marking time if we are pressing ahead for Him. So the Christian life is personal. It's purposeful, but it's also sometimes painful. Where the passage says there about the race set before us, the word that's translated race is the Greek word agon, agona, like our word agony. That's where we get the word. And any of you who are distance runners, you can relate to that. Okay? It is sometimes agony. I remember as a kid, one of the staples of sports viewing was ABC's Wide World of Sports. And if you're my age, you know, you will probably forever remember the voice of Jim McKay, if you've ever watched that, talking about the thrill of victory and the agony of defeat. And the agony of defeat was this guy going down a ski jump, and he would fall and tumble around and fall off and like to kill himself. But, you know, the agony here is not the agony of defeat. It's not the agony of losing. It is the pressure and the sometimes pain that is there while you run. The race itself is stressful sometimes. It is hard oftentimes. It is agonizing oftentimes. And the Christian life is sometimes that way. And that's what causes us oftentimes to want to just say, you know what, I'm going to stop and take a break from this. But here's the challenge to the runner. Run with patience. Run with endurance. The word translated run has a tense that suggests the idea of keep on running. Don't stop. We had a cross-country team that was pretty balanced. We had one guy who was really good, and then we had the rest of us. Okay, we went to the state tournament and things. We were a good team. But, I mean, we had one guy who was really good. And then we had a very balanced team. And there was a kind of a normal pecking order, but on any given day, numbers 2 through 6, our team was 7. Number 1 was way better. Number 7 was not so much. And 2 through 6 were kind of in the pack. On any given day, we could, you know, one or the other of us would be ahead of one another. And whenever you came up behind one of your teammates, you know, and you were passing him, I mean, in one sense that was kind of fun. But on the other hand, you know, we were a team. And we would encourage, keep running, keep going. You'd try to push one another along. And the writer of Hebrews says here, run with patience. Keep running. Run continuously. Don't stop. Keep going. And we're also to run steadily. We're to run with patience. And that word that we read in the King James as patience is a word that means literally to remain under, kind of like carrying a weight, to endure. They say that sprinters run on nerves. Distance runners run on grit and guts and discipline. Okay, we're not talking about the sprinter, the flash in the pan here, not to demean people who are fast in the sprint. But, you know, the picture here is the person who just keeps going and holds up under the pressure. And it's not just standing, but it is an active perseverance. Not just passively bearing the load, but accomplishing something. Picture the guy who is doing the clean and jerk, you know, and they get it up here, and it's resting on their collarbone, which always looks incredibly painful to me. Okay, now, they are bearing up under the load. They are holding the weight, but it isn't enough to just stand there. They're fighting against it and pushing it up. That's kind of the picture here. Running with endurance, with patience, it's not just surviving, but it's pressing ahead against the pressure, against the weight, and just keep going and keep going and keep going. And when you feel like letting it go, to press even harder. So that's the appeal, the exhortation that is here, that we would run, keep running with endurance in that personal, sometimes painful, but always purposeful race that God has put before us. That's the exhortation. Then there's our encouragement. The passage begins this way: wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Kind of pictures the idea of fans. I love faithful fans. There was, out in Oregon, there was a couple. They were a little bit older than my wife and I. Their names were Dick and Ellen. They never in the providence of the Lord had children, but they loved young people. They loved the young folks in our church. They loved our athletic teams. And in fact, when we first moved here and Paul stayed out there to finish his senior year of high school, he stayed with them on the weekends. And they loved Paul. He kind of inherited a new mom and dad. I hope he still knows who his real mom and dad are, but you know, he kind of inherited them. Well, he stayed with them. And they would go to all the games. In fact, we would play in a tournament around President's Day every year. And Dick's birthday was right about that time. And what they would do was they would go, they'd make the four-hour trip to where this tournament was. They would buy a hotel room in the same hotel that the team and we were all staying with. And they would go to all the games. And they would cheer faithfully for our kids. And in fact, it was almost like on cue. Every time, one of our guys was shooting a free throw. As they would be standing there at the line dribbling the ball, Dick would always yell, "Bend your knees!" Every time, you know, trying to encourage them to relax. But these people were faithful, loyal supporters and encouragers. And while this passage gives that imagery, it's not so much saying the fans who are about us now. But the key here is that word wherefore, which kind of goes back to chapter 11. And the idea is this, is that the witnesses, the encouragers, the fans, if you will, are those people of faith who have gone before us. Now that's not necessarily saying that they are sitting in heaven looking down on us. They may be, but that's not really the point. But the point is, think about the witnesses, the testifiers, those who had a testimony before you of living a life by faith. And we've just looked at them. There's Abraham, and there's Moses, and there's Noah, and you know, and there's all these different people who did great exploits for God, suffered great things for God, did it all by faith. Wherefore, think about them. Those witnesses, those who have a testimony of having finished their race strong by faith, they're there as an example to us, as an encouragement to us. In the Navy, oftentimes, if you go to a base, if you go around the base commander's office or around the admiral's office, you will find in the corridor pictures of all from when the base first started, all the base commanders or all the flag officers that have had a certain command. And they're kind of there of reminders of those who have gone before, who have done the same job before, who have been involved in that same work before. And that's what this is talking about here. Sometimes we get feeling pretty lonesome. You get out there on the course, you're tired. Maybe you're feeling like your stomach is going to be upset. You want to quit. Your joints are wearied. You you feel very much alone. And there is a reminder that, you know what, there are others who have experienced the same as you have. And even in the good times and in the bad times, by faith, God enabled them and they did great things. And likewise, as we run, there is that reminder of others around us, others who have gone before us, who by faith have been victorious for God. And we ought to be encouraged by that. So we've got the exhortation, the encouragements, then our entanglements. It says, "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us." The passage here tells of things the runner needs to lay aside. Literally, the idea is to throw off. Let us throw off every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. You know, I alluded to it briefly before a race. And I grew up in Minnesota, and there were certain parts near the end of the cross-country season we ran in the fall when it could even be snowing out. And you'd go out there in your sweats, but when it came race time, people would still take off their sweats. And you might look at us as rather foolish, but you'd have people out there just in, you know, rather lightweight, skimpy attire, so to speak, running when the temperature is about 30 degrees outside. But you didn't want that weight. You didn't want that encumbrance. If you were to go to a major marathon like the Boston Marathon, something like that, you would see as the people begin their race, there's gear flying every which way, jacket, and they don't care where it goes. They literally just cast it off because they are focused on the race before them. That's the imagery that's here. We are to identify those things that will hinder us in the race and get rid of them. Not set them aside so we can come back and pick them up later, but just cast them off and get rid of them. And it talks about two types of hindrances. The first is the weights that encumber us. Let us lay aside every weight. Well, weight is anything that slows us down. Now, it's distinguished from sins because it says, let us lay aside every weight, and then the sins. So, two different things here. So, weights are not sins. They're something different. They're things that perhaps are not inherently of themselves wrong, but they are things that hinder us in the race. We're to cast off anything that slows us down. We're to cast off everything that slows us down. Let us lay aside every weight. Some weights may have previously seemed okay. When we were warming up, they may have been helpful. But when it comes time for the race, they get in the way. You know, a Coleman stove, an ice chest, folding sling chairs, those are helpful things, and campers might enjoy them. But if they're climbing Mount Everest, I would suggest to you that they won't carry an ice chest with them. Okay? It would be a hindrance. It's not that ice chests are a problem, but in that situation, it would be a problem. We have a refrigerator at our home. And I was out here when the fellows were gearing up towards going on their canoe trip. And I did not see one refrigerator go into the trailer. There were some ice chests, you know, small chests and, you know, bottles of water. But nobody brought a refrigerator. Not because a refrigerator is wrong, because it doesn't do very effectively in a canoe. Okay? So there are things that might not be inherently wrong, but as we take stock of our life, we realize, you know what, that's a hindrance to me. That's getting in the way of my walk with the Lord. That's holding me back from what God would want to do. And it may be okay for somebody else, but for me, on my race, at the place that I am in, this is a weight. And I need to cast it off. Let it go, and not without the intention of coming back to get it. You know, it may be okay for spectators. But runners live differently than spectators. And you talk about athletic competitions. You have all these obese fans sitting very comfortably eating their Doritos, but you don't see a lot of guys on the field eating Doritos. Okay? I mean, you know, it doesn't fit with what they are engaged in. And so, folks, we need to be honest with ourselves and say, you know, I see these things in my life, and it may not be a problem for somebody else, and it may not have been a problem for me in the past, but now it is. This isn't appropriate for the place in the race where I'm at, and I need to get rid of it. I need to cast it off. So we need to get rid of the weights that encumber us, but also the sins that ensnare us. It says, the sin which doth so easily beset us. Now, we see that word beset, and we might think this is talking about our besetting sins. You know, that particular sin problem that is a problem for us, certainly those things are included. But really, the idea here isn't so much besetting sins, but ensnaring sins. Speaking of sin in general that so easily traps us. The word that's translated beset appears only here in the Greek New Testament. And the idea of it is easily ensnaring, skillfully surrounding. When we lived up in Wisconsin, in our backyard was just undeveloped area, and it would grow thick with thorny weeds. And if you were to just kind of go out there and walk deep into the woods, pretty soon you'd find these viney, thorny weeds wrapped around your legs. They skillfully surrounded you. They quickly ensnared you, and they would just latch on. And that's the way sin is. It grabs hold of us, whatever the sin might be. You know, sin in general, it grabs hold of us. It traps us. It ensnares us. And this passage says, you know what? We need to get rid of those things too. We need to rip those thorns off, throw them away, try to avoid them at all costs so they don't ensnare us again. So those are the entanglements that we face. And lastly, and this is just kind of the climax of the chapter, our example. So he says, here's the exhortation. Run with patience the race that's before you. Be encouraged by the fact that God has enabled others to do likewise. Be mindful of the fact that there are things that will hold you back. There are entanglements. There are hindrances, but here's the key. Looking unto Jesus. There's the climax. There's the focus. Now, this expression suggests the idea of looking away, unto Jesus. In other words, instead of looking at all these other things, let's look away from them and look unto Jesus. To look away from one thing so as to see another. And more importantly, it encourages us to concentrate our gaze upon the Lord. Now, this twofold meaning reminds us of the impossibility of looking in two directions at once. Okay, we're not like birds with eyes on the sides of our... I mean, you know, we look in... You know, we have peripheral vision, but primarily, if you want to see something and see something well, we focus on it. That's what we see. And the passage says, you know, don't be distracted by these other things. Don't be looking at other things that are getting in the way or turn your attention off the Lord. Get your gaze upon the Lord Jesus and upon Him alone. Look upon Him. I knew that I was a lazy cross-country runner. Because at the end, I always had some energy left for a kick. I mean, typically the last quarter mile, I always gained ground. Okay, and that was because I had loafed a little bit in the middle, saved something for the end, and I would suddenly get motivated when you could see it wasn't a finish line, it was a chute. Stakes, ropes, a chute kind of a deal. It would kind of funnel people in, so that would be your order. And there would reach a point where that was all you looked at. You didn't look over your shoulder. Oh, no, never. Okay, you didn't worry about the person behind you. You didn't worry about the crowd. You didn't worry about Coach Lieferman. It was just, there is the end. That's where my focus is. That's where I'm going. That's all you were concerned about was just, I'd be ticking down mentally, you know, how many steps it probably was until I could be done. And that was where the focus was. And the Bible says that as we run the Christian life, our focus needs to be like that on Jesus, where other things are just kind of a blur off to the side. You know, the other voices don't matter. We are looking unto Him. And this passage shows us some things about Him. As we look at Him, we see His mission. He's the author and finisher of our faith. The word translated author might better be rendered pioneer. He's one who goes before and leads the way. Christ is certainly our example. But this expression of Him being a pioneer suggests much more than just being an example for others to follow, though that's certainly part of it. The pioneer blazes the trail. We lived out in Oregon. The one sports team out there was the Trail Blazers, okay? Because they were real caught up in Lewis and Clark. And Lewis and Clark were some men who were given a commission by President Jefferson to find a way and map it and chart it and blaze a trail out to the West Coast so that others could follow, they could occupy the land, they could develop the land. It wasn't just that they set an example that it could be done, but they made a path, they blazed a trail that others would follow. That's what pioneers do. And the Lord Jesus is for us a pioneer. He is certainly an example of godliness. But He is the one who makes godliness possible for us. He's the one who makes eternal life possible for us by what He has done. He's the pioneer of our faith. Hebrews 7:16 tells us that the power of His endless life made eternal life possible and available to us. He paid the price so that we can enjoy, so that we can receive eternal life. And our Lord, you know, had a specific purpose in His earthly life. His very name, Jesus, means Jehovah saves. Jehovah is salvation. Matthew 1:21 tells us that He came to save His people from their sins. In Matthew 20:28 and Mark 10:45, we're told that He came to give His life a ransom for sinners, for you and for me. Everything about being a Christian was made possible by the Lord Jesus Christ, the pioneer of our faith. Hebrews 2:10 says this, for it became Him, it was suitable for God, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, that's us, to make the captain of their salvation. The word translated captain, same word that's translated pioneer in our text. To make the pioneer of their salvation perfect, and that's the same word that's translated finisher in our text, through suffering. So here we have the Lord Jesus, the pioneer, the perfecter of our faith. Who came to this earth with a mission to save you, to save me from our sins. To give His life, to shed His blood so that we might have life. So that the penalty for our sin might be paid. He came to do that and He did it perfectly and He did it through suffering. And He is not only an example for us, but He is also the one who has made everything possible for us. We ought to have our eyes upon Him. And the text points not only to His mission in life, but also to His endurance. For the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame. That's the same word translated, run with patience, run with endurance. Jesus endured the cross. He endured the hostility of sinners. Verse 3 talks about the contradiction of sinners. That word contradiction means hostility. The Lord Jesus endured the hostility of those for whom He came to give His life. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. He's despised and rejected of men, and yet He finished His course. He endured. He accomplished His perfect mission. Our Lord Jesus endured the hostility of sinners. He also endured the cross, disregarding the shame. It did not stop Him for the joy that was set before Him. So we have here the Lord Jesus who had the joy before Him. He left the joys of heaven for the purpose of coming, for the joy of giving His life so that we might live. It goes on to tell us ultimately that He is exalted. He's set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And that ought to encourage us too, because there's a day that comes when we will be seated with Him if we know Him as our Savior. Folks, I need to bring this to a conclusion, but my appeal to us is this. You know, if you're struggling with sin, the answer is, look unto Jesus. If there are hindrances in your life, cast them off. And the answer is, look unto Jesus. If you're discouraged, if you're weary, if you feel like giving up, look unto Jesus. If you wonder how long you can last, look unto Jesus. If you're wondering what comes, look unto Jesus. He is the answer to everything that faces us in the Christian life. And that's where we need to get our gaze, is upon Him and off of all the other things that so much want to rob us of our attention. And you say, Pastor, how do I do that? Well, let me give you an example, okay? We have some young people here in our assembly who are engaged to be married. We have some who I think probably in the not too distant future might become engaged to be married. And you think of these couples that are somewhere in that process. And think about how they live their lives. Okay, they communicate typically a lot. They think about that other person. I would suggest typically a lot. They make adjustments in their life to accommodate the wishes and desires and to accommodate time with that person. They change their schedules. They write letters, or maybe in this day and age they write emails or 160 words text messages or something like, I don't know what it is. But, you know, they communicate. They will drive a long way to spend time with that person. They buy gifts. They tell other people about it. When something is important in your life, when you get your attention, those are the kinds of things that happen. And folks, it ought to be like that in our relationship with Christ. We ought to be thinking about Him. We ought to be reading about Him. We ought to be adjusting our lives to accommodate those things that are important to Him. We ought to be telling other people about Him. And you say, well, I don't feel like doing it. Well, then what we need to start is just by getting our gaze upon Lord Jesus. By asking God to turn our attention to Him. By reflecting upon what He has done for us. What He ought mean to us. And allow those things to make adjustments in our life. And that's what will enable us to cast off those hindrances. Cast off those sins. Because we see the Lord Jesus. And He increasingly becomes the focus of our gaze. People come up with a good diet plan. They get excited about it. They find a medicinal cure for something. They get excited about it. Someone starts a new business. They get excited about it. They tell everybody about it. And yet, in the Christian life, so many believers think that 10 minutes a day, couple hours on Sunday, maybe an hour on Wednesday, that satisfies the expectations of God, and the rest is my own. Yet in every other aspect of our life, when something becomes important to us, it grows in its consumption of who we are. And folks, we need to be willing to allow the Lord to take us captive. We need to get our gaze upon Him, our focus upon Him. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Let's have every head bowed, every eye closed.